And if you would, return with me to the text. I'll be going now to the New King James Version. What I read was from the NIV. The New King James says, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." I look forward to talking to you about propitiation. Most of you can't even pronounce it. And I'll probably mispronounce it just because of my nerves this morning. Yeah. So the passage begins by saying that Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might perform the ministry of a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, by being made like his brethren in all things, we have to be careful to distinguish what it is to be human and what it is to be a human that's contaminated by a foreign invader called sin. Okay, by being human does not necessitate the presence or the guilt of sin. It doesn't necessitate it. Okay, Adam, when he was originally created, we know he was innocent. Amen? He was innocent. He didn't have a sin nature, and he wasn't initially guilty of personal sin. It was through his own rebellion that he became a sinner, and then that corrupted his nature. And of course, as the text says, he began to have children in his image. He passed on to his children this problem of sin, this propensity for rebellion. So Jesus was made like his brethren in all ways, but sin. He was not contaminated by inherited sin from Adam, nor was he guilty of any personal sin, okay? Which makes him, of course, better than not just the angels, but better than Adam. And Paul goes deeply into that discussion in Romans chapter 5, and much of it's in 1 Corinthians 15, but that's not the direction that the author here is taking us. But see, even though Jesus was guilty of no sin, the Gospels tell us that his body and his whole life was subject to the consequences of our sin. Okay, the sin that we brought into the world, that Adam's sin brought into the world, the suffering, the pain, the death. Of course, our individual sin perpetuates all of that. Okay. And it was into our suffering, into our misery, that Jesus subjected himself. He subjected himself to that, okay? He was made like us to experience the things that we experience. He came in the flesh to see things from our perspective so that he could accomplish his Father's will as a high priest, as our high priest. Now, there are three things that the author here tells us that he accomplished as a high priest. Two are mentioned in verse 17. One is mentioned in verse 18. These are them. And keeping it in the context of our chapter, Jesus was made like his brethren in all things, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Sounds like two things, but they're kind of the different sides of the same coin. That's verse 17. The second thing is that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then the third is in verse 18, and that is to be a help to those who are tempted. I like that one, because I be tempted, okay? And so are you. So the first one, the Son of God became a man in order to be a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, that Jesus is our great high priest is something that the author, throughout the book of Hebrews, is going to expand on. Actually, there's almost no chapter in the whole book where he's not going to talk about Jesus as the high priest. So what we'll do is we'll expand on his priestly ministry as the chapters sort of reveal the details to us. I don't want to do all of that this morning. It's going to take us 2 years to do it. Okay? All right. So here the author begins by saying that Christ was manifest in the flesh in order to be a high priest who is both merciful and faithful. Merciful to us and faithful to God. Or we could say that Jesus was not only faithful to God, in his ministry, but he was merciful to us. Now, the original audience that received this letter, it would have been important to them, okay? As Jews and being familiar with the ministry of the temple was still standing, the priests were still offering sacrifices there. But the original audience here, they knew that high priests didn't always come with both virtues, mercy and faithfulness, okay? In fact, no such high priest had ministered in the temple during their lifetime. We know who they are. We know what they were like. We certainly know who they were, who they were and what they were like during Jesus' life, right? Annas and Caiaphas. And it's really difficult to say if there ever was a priest in Israel, a high priest, that had all of those virtues. But not so with Jesus. He was merciful to us, absolutely loyal to God. Now, because we're in the context of propitiation, which is a discussion about meeting God's demands for justice against sin, some people ask how it was possible for Jesus to be merciful to us and faithful to God at the same time. They reason with it like this. If Jesus were to provide mercy for sinners, wouldn't he have to overlook the necessary justice of God against sinners? Put it another way, how could Jesus exercise mercy toward the unjust without violating justice? How could he be faithful to God while showing mercy to God's enemies? How could he do all that? How could he do both? How could he be merciful to us and faithful to God without compromising justice? Now, the truth is, at least potentially, Jesus could have done one without the other. He could have done one without the other. He could have done what was just by allowing us to die for our own sins. He could have. The just penalty for rebellion against God is death, and Jesus would have been justified letting us suffer what we deserve. Could have done that, okay? Could have stepped aside and let us have it. Justice would have been served. Would have been no injustice. No one could have brought a charge against Jesus for doing what was right. That could have been a just thing to do. But Jesus didn't do one without doing the other. He did both, and he still did what was right. Yeah. Here's how he did it. Instead of having us die for our own sins, Jesus' mercy compelled him to die for our sins. Instead of letting us pay the fine for our own crimes, mercy pressed Jesus to pay it for us. Instead, in our place, is what that word means, of letting us suffer the penalty for our own transgressions, his mercy drove him to suffer that penalty for us. We talk about vicarious or substitutional atonement, or as Peter would say, the just in the place of the unjust, taking our place in death, an exchange. It was great, but it was by his great mercy that he received the guilt of our sins. Our sin, the guilt was imputed, as Paul would say, it was transferred to Christ. And then as I tell my kids, he got in trouble for what we did. Okay? He became guilty of our sin, and then he took our place at Calvary and then literally endured the judgment of God that we deserved. Okay, that's substitutional atonement. It's a vicarious atonement. And so by his act of mercy, the justice of God was satisfied, and through that, believing humanity was reconciled. Okay, the animosity between God and man was removed. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Jesus, his mercy, merciful to man by taking our guilt and penalty, and faithful to God by meeting every demand of eternal justice, okay? All in his incarnation, in making propitiation for the sins of the people. That's crazy stuff, isn't it? It's crazy stuff. The believer's pardoned by the forgiveness of sins, and God is satisfied by the propitiation of Christ. Second point, the Son of God became a man in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, you probably don't use propitiation regularly in your normal conversation. And I think that's good because That means we have at least one theological term that hasn't been corrupted by the English language. All right? I think we should guard this word and keep it within theological discourse. Now, in your Bible, you might have the word atonement in the place of propitiation. And I'm fine with that word as long as we don't define it according to today's English. All right? We use the term atonement when referring to someone that's needing to, you know, make up for their offenses. That person needs to atone for their sins. They need to do something that will repair, you know, the social or the relational damage that they've done against me or someone else. That's really a misuse of the word, especially in the biblical context. All right? A better word than atonement for that context is the concept of restitution. I love the concept of restitution, especially in civil law. I'd like to see it practiced more often, but yeah, people should make restitution rather than atonement. Besides, restitution requires less blood than atonement. So which one do you want to give? If people have to atone for their sins in the way that Jesus atoned for ours, that person has to die. Okay, atonement requires the death of the person. Okay, so I'm not a fan of the way people use the term atonement. You know, it would be nice if people didn't employ extreme terms for minor situations. I know that our culture just loves to use extreme language to define the mundane in order to generate a reaction from people. But, you know, it's diluting the significance of words until we have nothing to actually in reserve for something that's important, right? I mean, what words do we have now after the way we've abused the word awesome? How do we define now what is truly awesome, right? How do we do that? And then when we come to the scriptures, our minds, you know, we immediately impose those diluted, those weakened definitions to important truths. And we cannot do that. And that's what causes theology to slip into liberalism. And then it eventually just has no application to real life. Okay? If we can all make atonement, then who needs Jesus? Right? Yeah. So anyway, without ranting further, I'm more hip to the word propitiation. Okay, so practice it. Say propitiation. All right. The word propitiation simply means to appease or satisfy wrath. To appease or satisfy wrath. And in the context of the Bible, it means to appease the righteous anger of an offended God. You see, because of sin and evil, God is angry, and righteously so, and his righteous anger will be satisfied one way or another. One way or another. God is incensed with evil. And he's not going to rest until evil is purged from his creation. Okay? Until it's purged. Because of incessant evil, man, the Bible says, is accumulating for himself more and more of God's wrath, treasuring it up. Romans 2, 5 through 9, Paul said, in accordance with man's hardness and their unrepentant heart, they are treasuring up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness will suffer indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. You got to love the first three chapters of Romans. Well, Romans 1 and 2 and then to verse 21 of chapter 3, because the chapter break should really be right there, because the whole book makes this massive transition. Yeah. So God's righteous indignation, the Bible says, is seeking retribution. There's nothing that can stop him. And Psalm 7:11 says that God is a just judge and he is angry with the wicked every day. And if he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. I could go on and on and on through the scriptures about God's intention to purge creation of evil. Okay? And, you know, really, we should be pleased to hear that God is angry with the wicked. We should be pleased, especially as we look at our world, legislation in New York, horrifying stuff. But we have to also remember that apart from the blood of Christ, apart from the grace of God, we would be among their ranks. Okay, we would be among them. Because the only thing that can remove God's anger is either the death of the wicked or the innocent blood of Christ shed for the believing sinner. That's it. The only two ways. John tells us that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. It's not just a future reality, it's a present possession. But then he says, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God remains upon him. Okay, that's John 3:36. The only way to appease God's righteous anger is for the sinner to trust Jesus, who in their place endured the wrath of God for them. Yeah. Otherwise, the sinner must face God's wrath on his own. So propitiation is nothing less than the satisfaction of the righteous anger of a holy God. That's what propitiation is. Wish I could escape it, but it's everywhere in the Bible. Okay, John said, and you know that Jesus was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. It's 1 John 3:5, and then in 1 John 2:2, he says, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2:2. By the sacrifice of himself, he satisfied eternal justice. Yeah. So we might say that as soon as Jesus absorbed the wrath of God for us, God's wrath was removed from us. Okay. And taking the place of his anger is his peace. We talk about peace with God. That's what it is. Peace with God is the absence of his righteous anger. And then in its place is the peace of God. All right? And then there's forgiveness, there's life, there's reconciliation. We go from being the objects of his wrath to the objects of his deepest affection. We like that transition, don't we? Yeah, through Christ, he's loved us, Jeremiah says, with an everlasting love, and he's drawn us with an unfailing kindness, Jeremiah 31:3. The benefits of redemption. So there you have propitiation, what it is and what it accomplishes. I know in one sense, it's a very dark doctrine, but in another light, it's the most beautiful thing we got going for us, right? It's through the propitiation of Christ that we are reconciled to God. So, you know, I would say, try not to circulate that word in conversation unless you're sharing the gospel, okay? We want to keep that word potent and offensive, okay, to the sin nature. All right, we want to keep it that way. Let's go to our last point, verse 18. I'm trying to measure how much, you never know what Roger's going to do when he takes up your time. Verse 18 says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So our final point is, the Son of God was manifest in the flesh to help those who are tempted. Is everybody leaving because of the potluck? All right, I'm just making sure. You know, it always depends on what I'm teaching. There are a few subjects that I know that people will always leave the church over, and they do every time I teach it. I don't mean to. He was manifest in the flesh to help those who are tempted. How many of you guys could use some help? Just 20 of you. Man, you need help. You need help with lying. Notice first that Jesus wasn't just tempted. It says that he suffered as he was being tempted. And that's why he can help those that are being tempted. You know, it's miserable enough just to be tempted, but to suffer in the midst of temptation takes things to a whole new level. Now, this message here is especially important to the author's original audience, okay? Because they were suffering persecution as Christian Jews, okay? That is, they were ethnic Jews who had converted to Christianity, and their own countrymen were abusing them for it. And so because of this suffering, they were tempted to throw in the towel and just return to Judaism. The author is definitely speaking to them, and I'm sure that he's speaking to many of you suffering in the midst of temptation. But you see, no one and none of them has suffered as greatly as Jesus did, and yet Jesus never faltered. He never failed. He remained faithful and true to his Father to the end. And you see, if you're going to go to someone for help, you wouldn't go to a failure. Tell me how you did it. No, we go to the victor. We go to the champion. As the author has already said, we go to the pioneer. As you'll say later, we go to the author and the finisher of our salvation. Okay? We go to the victor. You would go to Jesus. He's the only one that's perfectly succeeded when tempted in the midst of suffering. Okay? The author of Hebrews will say in chapter 4, verse 15, he says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin." That's who I want to follow. That's who I want to go to for help. He suffered, he tempted, but he never buckled. Now, if you ever study the different times and the ways that Jesus was tempted, it's very interesting. It's always intrigued me, okay? Because in all of those cases, you know, Satan would always go to Jesus when he was at his weakest point. When are you tempted? When you're stout-hearted? I don't know about you, but it's when I'm weak. Okay? It's when I'm weak. It's when I'm vulnerable. Satan's an opportunist. In Matthew 4, Satan caught Jesus after he'd gone without food for 40 days. Do you think that defines weakness? Now, I can fast for a few days, and that's a definition of weakness. Okay? Satan caught him when he was weak. Now, I don't know how hungry you've been in your life, but after you go days without food, compromise is on your mind. Okay? Compromise. And then it was in the temptation there that Satan was trying to steer Jesus away from the cross. Because Satan, he understood very early that his defeat was found in the cross. And so he was doing whatever he could to get Jesus away from the cross. Later, at the height of Jesus' popularity, when everybody loved him, of course, except for the religious leaders, he had to rebuke Peter for trying to keep him from the cross. And of course, we know that from the text, this was inspired by Satan. I mean, he tells Satan to get behind him, and he's talking to Peter. Made Peter feel really good. You were just used as the instrument of the devil. Now, popularity can be intoxicating, and it has a tendency with most people to lead them into compromise. That's when this temptation came, from his friends and when he was popular. But Jesus wasn't moved by popularity, but he rebuked all attempts from deterring him, from pulling him away from his Father's will. And then when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's the implication in the text that he and the disciples were being subjected to temptation. You remember he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me." Stay here and watch with me. Of course, the boys fell asleep after Jesus prayed the first time, and he comes back and he says, "What? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Yeah, three times Jesus prayed to his Father because he was under intense distress. Luke tells us that his sweat became like great drops of blood. Now, the text doesn't tell us explicitly that Jesus was being tempted, but it does suggest to us that he was. And if Satan is cunning, as God tells us he is, and if he is consistent, as we all know that he is, I would say that Jesus was being tempted to abandon the mission. Because this was it, man. This was it. And you know, Jesus had the opportunity to. He had left the city of Jerusalem, crossed the Kidron Valley, and he went up into the Garden of Gethsemane. And during that time, he's facing away from Jerusalem, He set his disciples here and he went further. Remember, it was nighttime. He could have went a few feet and been under the cover of night. In a few seconds, he would be untraceable, and in a few hours, he'd be out of the country in safety. The option was in front of him. I bet you can't guess who put that there. In his distress, in his weakness. But instead, Jesus stood his ground. He prayed to his Father and said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And then Jesus picked up his cross and walked in his Father's will all the way to his death. That's moral courage. That's moral strength. And you know, the ultimate victory over temptation is walking in God's will and not in our own. Jesus suffered immensely as he was being tempted, and he never sinned. And therefore, the author says, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, there's something that I think we need to beware of, something that I think people assume is in the text, but it's not there. People have a tendency to read something into the text. The text doesn't say that Jesus' obedience in suffering and temptation is an inspiration to us. I want that to be very clear to us. It wasn't meant to be an inspiration to us. And then by being inspired, we can muster up the strength to obey God in the midst of temptation. Do you understand that? It wasn't meant to be an inspiration to us. Jesus could do it, so I can do it. Look at how well he did. I must be able to do the same. Have you ever tried that? The text says that Jesus actually helps us. Not just inspires us. He helps us. How does he do that? One commentator says that Jesus helps us by pointing us to the law, the Ten Commandments. Okay, but Paul says that the desire to sin is actually strengthened by the Ten Commandments. 1 Corinthians 15:56 and Romans 7:8. The law is not a help. Paul says it's a hindrance. In Romans 6:4, Paul taught us that sin shall not have dominion over us because we're not under the law, but we're under grace. And in the context, Paul is clearly using the word under to mean under the authority of. We don't have any obligation to the law because we're not under its authority. We're not under obligation to it. The believer's under the authority and power of grace, thank goodness. We're under both the authority and the power of grace. And as Christians, we're obligated to walk according to the power of grace, especially in the midst of temptation. The law doesn't keep us out of sin's control. Grace does. The law doesn't help us to live holy. Grace does. Holiness is a product of grace. And grace is the aid. It's the help that Jesus gives to those who are being tempted. You know, Paul gives his testimony in Romans 7 about what happened when he turned to the Ten Commandments for moral assistance. And it ended in moral failure. Okay, the law doesn't provide moral assistance, it provides moral information. Do you understand the difference? It doesn't provide moral assistance, it provides moral information. This is what is right, and this is what is wrong. When the believer is being tempted, he doesn't need a set of rules. We already know the rules. The moment you're tempted, the rules all come to mind. But they're of no real help to us. What we need in our weakness is the energizing grace of God so that we can actually overcome temptation. How many have experienced temptation? A little more than 20 this time. I'm watching you. If you're conscious, you're subject to temptation. And because of what we're made of, we're all contrary to the heart of God. Okay? All of us. I don't care how sweet and innocent you think you are. That something dark lurks in you, and it's called sin, okay? It's at the core of our nature. And then, of course, we have an adversary who specializes in tempting that nature, and he's overly committed to it. And our nature just manifests itself in endless ways. You know, as humanity, we struggle with something called temperance. It's probably too old-fashioned of a word, but It means self-control. And we have a lack of self-control toward a multitude of things. You know, when I look at Western culture, I think of eating. How many think eating is a problem in Western culture? Don't they say we're all now pre-diabetic? Because we're a bunch of pigs. We can't stop eating. Spending. We're not a materialistic culture at all. You know, consuming harmful substances. Life is so terrible in America that we got to kill ourselves with substances. We're viewing things that we shouldn't. We do these things, then we hate ourselves every time we give in, and then we feel powerless under temptation. You know, just one more bite, and then another, and then another, and then another, and then you feel terrible. It's not a sin to eat. It's just a sin to let food control you. Or I'll just take a second look and I'll be done, and then your eyes are ensnared by the adulterous woman or the immoral man. The second look costs you dearly. I deserve a reward, you say, and so you spend and you spend and you spend until your life is governed by debt. Or you think to yourself, I can handle just one drink, one hit, one puff, until you're no longer in control of your mind and your body, by which your carnal nature is unbridled in its lust. Doesn't Paul talk about dissipation? That's taking your sin nature off the leash and letting it run wild. And when you're no longer in control, that's what it does. It becomes like an alley cat. Sick. Well, you know, there's good news for those of you and me that have a lack of self-control. Okay? Rather than self-control being a human quality, it's a quality of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. We call it the fruit of the Spirit, which simply means that self-control is a product of the Spirit's power in the life of the yielded believer. Okay, he doesn't coerce self-control. He extends it to the yielded believer. This is how Christ helps us. He puts his Spirit inside of us in order to empower us to live according to his will. That was one of the terms of the new covenant. It was one of God's, that he put himself under obligation in the new covenant. He said in Ezekiel, I'll put my Spirit inside you and I'll cause you to walk in my ways. Okay? That's how he helps us. The Holy Spirit has the ability to empower obedience, but we must yield to him. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that broken people instantly become sinless. How many of you guys have discovered that? Glad to see a few hands on that one. Yeah, perfection is not a reality as long as we live in this body. The author of Hebrews has already taught us that sanctification is a process that occurs over a lifetime. Okay? He doesn't save us and then leave us in the condition that we were saved in. That would be pathetic. Okay? It would be miserable. It's a process. Christ is busy fulfilling his promises to us and making us like him. But we're stubborn, right? We're stubborn. Yeah. But don't get discouraged if you don't succeed the first time. Just keep going. Just keep getting up. Keep seeking Christ. You know, the truth is, as you yield to him daily, you will experience more and more victory. Okay? You'll gain the upper hand on temptation. I promise you. Just keep moving forward. Now, I'm running out of time here, but if you want prayer or if you want counsel regarding temptation, the elders and I will be here after the service. And I would encourage you, don't be too proud to get prayed for in this context, because humility is the first step in success. Okay? Yeah. Let me read a passage from Titus 2, and then we'll pray. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's Titus 2, 11 through 14. This grace of Christ will come to you as you yield to him, as you yield to the Spirit who dwells in you. Okay? Keep trusting him. Don't give up. Keep walking in the Spirit. Let's pray. Go ahead and stand up if you will. Now, we don't have Mike Strobach here to direct the fellowship dinner, so I'm not sure what kind of chaos will unfold when we get out there. And I didn't receive any directions. Lori, do you want to be in charge? Please?
We're not standing. I think everybody should see
you. Every man for himself.
And as much as they want. People are to be seated.
What's that? All right, everybody just go out there and find a seat, and BJ will, all right. You got a big stick to stay in control or what?
I've been instructed and I'll pass that on.
Oh, beautiful. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful that you came to us to be one of us. We're thankful that you know what it's like to be human. We thank you, Lord, that you're merciful. And that you did not compromise the justice of God when you were merciful to us, but you went through with it, and you became the propitiation for our sins. Lord, thank you for reconciling us to God by the sacrifice of yourself. And Lord, we're still in this world, as you know, and we suffer under temptation. We live with the weakness of man, with our sin nature, Lord, and we need your help. And I pray that we would, as Titus 2 says, we would become the students of grace, that we would subject ourselves to its tutelage, and we walk in grace, Lord, in power. Lord, just keep doing what you do so that when we stand before you, Lord, we won't be ashamed, but we'll celebrate. And Lord, help us also to help each other. You've called us to bear one another's burdens. And so, Lord, give us grace to be with our brothers and sisters in their time of need. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us now as we fellowship together. Help us to really exemplify what it is to be the family of God and our unity and our love for one another. Help us to encourage each other. So, Lord, we love you and that we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.